Many years ago, there was a movie that came out called My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And some of you, by your smile, probably tell me you've seen it. And it's about this 30-something kind of woman who's really wants to get married, but first she's got to meet the right guy, of course. And she's Greek, so her dad wants her to marry a Greek guy. But she ends up falling for someone who isn't Greek. And it's a great story, but there's this scene in the movie where she is talking with her mother, and she's talking about how stubborn her dad is. And she says, "Ma, dad is so stubborn. What he says goes. Ah, the man is the head of the house." And the mom says, "Let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head any way she wants." Well, I kind of think that scene sort of typifies, if you like, the battle of the sexes, or the gender war, if you want to call it in another term. And it's kind of a battle that's been going on for millennia, ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden. And today we're going to kind of delve into that whole topic because we're continuing in our series in the book of Colossians, and we're talking about marriage today. I'm actually excited and nervous today because I'm excited because I believe that this topic is so important, but I'm nervous because I know that this topic is also a little bit controversial, and we are going to look at it. So as we get started, we are in the book of Colossians chapter 3, and we're actually just going to cover two verses, believe it or not, verse 18 and 19. But before we really read those verses and get into them, I think it's really important to start our study in the book of Genesis today. Because I think it's hard to appreciate what the Apostle Paul is going to say in the book of Colossians, inspired by God. But it's hard to appreciate what he's going to say about marriage unless we kind of take a step back and see the big picture. Where we've come from, where we're going, why we're in the mess we are. So I'm just going to start right in Genesis and just kind of lay a foundation for our discussion, mention a couple of things, and then we'll get into our text for this day. I've titled my sermon, Christ and Your Marriage, because I believe Christ is the key to a good marriage, the key to a good marriage for you if you're married. And if you're not married, I trust that what's said about marriage here will kind of help you and in your journey to be more ready for the person that God will bring you to, if that's his will for your life. So Genesis chapter 1, when you just take a look there, we're not going to read it, passage after passage, but just kind of big broad strokes. If we're painting a picture, we see how God creates a man in his image and in his likeness. They are to be equal. They're equal as image bearers. Man is in God's image. Woman is in God's image, but they're different, male and female. And so that's the kind of the first thing we see, that man means something, and woman means something, and they're different. Yet they complement one another, but they're both equal in God's image. Then we come to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, we're given more details about maleness and femaleness. God sends Adam to work in the field and take care of it. And we see that God intends man to be the leader or the head. And he says in verse 18, he says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him." So this is before Genesis 1, if you like, it runs through all the 6 days of creation. And then Genesis 2 kind of goes back. What it is going back and zooming in on specifically what happened on the day that God created man. And then it goes into the more detail that we don't see in Genesis 1. It's not a contradictory version, chapter 2. It's just zooming in, if you like. And so God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a suitable helper for him. Now, this helper term, perhaps some of you later is thinking, "I don't want to be a helper. Not sure if I like that term exactly." Well, before you kind of make too many conclusions, you need to know helper is not a denigration in any way. Let me just put up some words, some phrases. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete in Greek, meaning helper. In Psalm 46, verse 1, and Hebrews 13, verse 6, the same word helper is attributed to God. So God is said to be our helper. The Holy Spirit is said to be our helper. So that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. In fact, after God made Adam and Eve, or after God made Eve, he brought her to Adam, and they got married, and they started life together. And so we see God's definition of marriage is one man and one woman for life. And so by the end of chapter 2, we can see that both a man and woman are equal, as you see on the screen. They're equal image bearers of God. And they're meant to be in an equal partnership, like a right hand and a left hand, with a man assuming the responsibility to lead the partnership as the head and the woman to come alongside him as a very much needed helper. That is, I believe, a basic summary of chapter 1 and 2. Then we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is when everything gets all messed up and sin enters the world, and everything gets bent out of shape from the original purpose and design. How so? Well, first of all, on her part, Eve reversed the God-given role by assuming headship and making a decision to disobey God. On his part, Adam is not any better. He abdicated his role as leader and head and stood there passively and quiet while Satan tempted Eve. If you notice, if you look carefully in Genesis 3 verse 6, there's this whole temptation. Satan is taking the form of a certain tempting Eve, and there's this dialogue and conversation. But notice, after Eve takes the fruit, in verse 6 it says she gave some to Adam, who was standing there. The whole time, I believe, Adam was there, but he didn't say anything. He didn't step up as leader to protect his wife, to protect them, to offer support and say, hey, no, we shouldn't do this. He just stood by quietly and did nothing. So Adam fails as his role as leader, and they take the fruit that God said not to, and they sin. And the impact of that sin is still felt today in your life and in my life. Because as sin enters the world, what happens? Well, in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, God sought them out and said to Adam, where are you? They just wanted to hide. Sin broke their fellowship with God. God says, where are you? It's not that God didn't know where they were. Of course, God sees all things. The question wasn't for God's benefit, it was for Adam's benefit, to kind of come forward and come clean, if you like. In God's eyes, what's important to see here is Adam was still responsible for the condition of his marriage and his family. Now, that's interesting because, I believe that God does give the role for men to be the leader and the head. But how we know that is that what's interesting is even after Adam and Eve sin, God still comes to Adam and he addresses Adam as the head, because he's supposed to be responsible for the marriage. So that tells us that even though sin entered the world, even through in the fallen world we are, that original role that God set up for men and women hasn't changed, I believe. And that's evidence that it hasn't changed. So God comes to Adam. And what's interesting is when you keep reading that same chapter, it gets even worse. So with the entrance of sin comes this new tension between the man and the woman that's just going to explode into a total gender, all-out battle of the sexes. Because when God asks Adam why he's eaten from the forbidden fruit, what did Adam say? He said, she made me. Basically, she said, actually, God first blames God because he says, the woman you gave me. So he kind of points the blame at God. And then he says, she made me. She gave me some to eat and I eat. So he kind of blames Eve, he blames his wife, he blames God. He doesn't take responsibility for himself. That's the fruit of sin, right? We blame others. It's my parents' fault. It's the upbringing I had that leads me to do these things. It's my wife's fault, or it's my husband's fault. You know, we have all kinds of blame that we, you know, it's their fault. But we don't take the... We don't own up sometimes ourselves. And you know, what's interesting is that no one takes the ownership, and then God pronounces something in Genesis 3:16. He says, speaking to the woman, actually, he says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. That word, your desire will be for husband, it helps us to understand in the next chapter when God, when Satan tempts Cain, and then Cain is thinking about killing his brother, and God says to Cain, he says, sin desires to have you, but you must master it. So that's the same word as you see here in Genesis 3:16. Your desire will be for your husband. Meaning it's sort of a desire to control, a desire to take over, a desire to manipulate her and control. And then man is, he's going to react. He's going to rule. He's going to fight back, if you like. And that's the battle of the sexes, isn't it, in a nutshell? God sort of says, this is what it's going to be now that there's sin has come into this world. She tries to control him, and he resists, and he fights back, and he tries to get back at her. And men typically react in one of two ways. And you probably can relate to one of them if you're a man. Either they react with aggression or with passivity. Unfortunately, for those men who get aggressive, either physically or verbally, it's terrifying for women. And some of you women have been on the receiving end of that. But for those men who shut down and become passive, it's equally as tragedy. It's equally as frustrating, equally as harmful to the marriage. So there's this gender war. There's this chaos. There's this this battle, if you like. She's trying to rule over him, and he's not taking enough responsibility, leadership. She's taking too much. So how does this whole thing get fixed? You're probably wondering. Where are we going with this? Well, I believe God's solution. What's the solution? I believe when we come to the New Testament, we see God's solution. And his solution is summarized in a few different places in the New Testament. But one of those places is Colossians 3, verse 18 and 19. And so I think it's hard to understand, it's hard to appreciate what we're going to read in Colossians without sort of having that background of Genesis in our minds. And I believe God's solution is said right here in Colossians 3, 18 and 19. So let's take a look. Let's just ask for God to open our hearts. Lord, we pray that as we take a look at your word, that our hearts would be open to your word, that we'd put aside some of our preconceived notions, and that we would just really hear from your Holy Spirit, who authored these words by the Apostle Paul, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I believe that's the solution in a nutshell. And we'll take the rest of the message to kind of unravel or get into that a little more. So first of all, Paul talks about wives and he talks about husbands and so specific things he says. And so we're going to begin with where he begins with it, just that verse about wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, if you've ever had to adapt to a new culture, and many of you have had to do that, you know that certain things that are fitting in your culture may not be kind of fitting to do in this culture. Certain things, you know, certain things have a cultural understanding. You know, if you've ever had to adapt, you know, certain things are okay in one culture, but not in another. For example, I was just reading about burping, actually. If you're to burp at a meal here, you know, in North America, probably people would think you're a bit rude. But there's some cultures, and I was just reading about this yesterday, that when you burp, it shows an appreciation of the meal. And it shows that you're satisfied and you really like the meal. Personally, I think we should adopt that here. But it just goes to show, right? One thing can be seen, you know, in one way and in one place, and another way and differently in another place. There's certain things that are cultural in their mandate. And that's what a lot of people think when it comes to this verse. This idea of wives submitting to their husband, well, that's cultural. It was of the culture of the first century, and therefore, but it's not necessarily in our culture, they say, so it's kind of outdated and irrelevant, and we just ignore it. But I don't think we can say that as biblically minded thinking Christians, because notice what Paul says in this second verse. He says, "A wife submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." So, in other words, I think that's Paul's way of saying that this isn't just a culture idea that can be dismissed. It's fitting in the Lord, meaning it's for all marriages of all times, of all places. Now, this, of course, raises the question, if that's true, what does submit mean? What does it really mean? Well, it's helpful sometimes to look at the words in their original language, and in this case, it's Greek of the New Testament. The word submit literally means to arrange under. Okay? To arrange yourself under someone or something. So rather than asserting your own preferences all the time, submission implies the idea of yielding to the other person's preferences. Now, I understand that these words are countercultural, but this verse isn't a misprint. This same command shows up multitudes of times in the New Testament. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 5, Titus 2, 1 Peter 3 are also places where you see it. But we have to see the big picture again. You see, because the word submit also is a command that's given to men in other places. For example, men and women, for example, James chapter 4 and verse 7, speaking about how this submission is to be a part of every Christian's life. It says in James 4 verse 7, submit to God. So, man, woman, boy, girl, whatever age you are, whatever gender, you're to submit to God as a Christian. In other words, you're to arrange yourself under Him and His will, His plan, His purpose for your life. And then in Romans 13, verse 1, here's another one. It says, submit to government authorities. So we need to do that as Christians. As long as they don't command us to do something that violates us or go against God's word, we're to submit to their authority. And then Ephesians 5, 21 is an important one. It says, submit to one another. Now that's important. That actually, before Paul goes into wives and husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, he actually says submit to one another. So instead of demanding our own way, our own rights, we need to learn to yield to one another in marriage in the day to day. So submission is to be a part of every Christian's experience. And God has ordered it so that life, it works best when we submit to one another. However, since God wants order in the home and not chaos, He tells wives here in Colossians to submit and arrange themselves voluntarily under their husband and his leadership. Now, a lot of people say, well, I got a lot of questions, right? That raises a lot of questions. Questions like, what about marriages where there's an abusive husband? What about families where the husband isn't a Christian? Is this command still valid? Or thirdly, how does this command in Colossians for wives to submit to their husbands fit into the reality of our fallen world? Well, I believe this command is given precisely because we live in a fallen world. As I said in the beginning comments. Now, I think Paul anticipated these questions. And so he has a little phrase there. Look at that phrase. As is fitting in the Lord. That's really important. But what does it mean? That implies a few things about submission. First of all, I think it implies that it's rooted in your relationship with God. Okay, it's rooted in your relationship with God. If you kind of divorce yourself from the relationship with God, this idea becomes, abhorrent in most people's minds. This whole idea has to be and is rooted in your relationship with God. And the Lord tells us that it's done out of love for Christ, out of obedience to His word. In the Lord speaks of the new life that you have as a Christian. If you go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, we looked at that probably a few months ago now. It talks about how Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And we talked about how that describes the new you, that when you receive Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, Christ comes in you by His Spirit, and you can say that you're in Christ, He's in you. And so this idea of submission is, again, it's built on what he said earlier in the letter, that it's rooted in your relationship with the Lord. The second thing about submission I think is important is that submission has limits. It has limits. It's not just carte blanche. It has limits. And we're going to talk about what the man has to be in a bit. But first, a little bit more on this. Submit in the Lord implies that you only submit if it's suitable to do so in the Lord. Meaning, a wife never has to go along with something that Jesus wouldn't go along with. A wife doesn't have to agree with something that Jesus would disagree with. A wife doesn't need to accept what Jesus would say is sinful. Submission has limits, very clearly. And that might mean that there's some circumstances when a wife, in all honesty, doesn't submit to her husband because he's demanding something that's unreasonable, or worse, immoral, or ungodly, or sinful. And so certainly, we have to understand that this command for submission, it has its limits. In the Lord is the limit. Now, there's another thing here about submission. One more, I believe it's important, is to understand that submission is based on the example of the Lord Christ, Jesus himself. Because it says, submit as is fitting in the Lord. So it's linking again to the Lord. And so I think Paul's saying, how do you think about submission? Let's give an example of what submission looks like. Well, let's look at Christ. What does Christ's life tell us about this submission? Well, Christ wasn't married, and Christ was a man, but there's still an example of how he submitted. Look, I want to show you, if you have your Bible or you're taking notes, just jot down Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, and John chapter 6 and verse 38. I'll tell you what the verses say. Luke chapter 2. It is an important passage. It tells us that Jesus submitted to his earthly mother and father. The context of Luke chapter 2 and verse 51 is Jesus has gone up to, he's about 12 years old, and this is one of the only stories we have of Jesus as kind of in this age range, if you like. Jesus is 12. He's going up to Jerusalem with his parents for the Feast of Passover. Of course, an important feast. And after his parents do their feasting and offer their sacrifices and so on, or they obey God's law, they leave and they go, and Jesus gets left behind. Now, for some of us, it's hard to understand. How did that happen, right? Like, the family wasn't that big. Well, actually, Jesus's family would have traveled with a group of families. And they all would have gone together, you know, uncles and aunts and cousins and kids. So there might have been a group of 50 or 60 people. And so Mary and Joseph probably just thought, well, Jesus is, you know, he's up ahead with his cousin, or he's behind somewhere. And so they didn't necessarily, Jesus was the oldest of his brothers and sisters. So they just trusted. I mean, who other than Jesus would be the most responsible person, right? So they just trusted he'd be there, but Jesus was actually in the temple. And when the parents realize that he's not with them, they kind of rush back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple. And it's interesting what it says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Well, verse 49. Were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in the favor with God and men. Now, of all the things that the author of the gospel, Luke, could pick up on about Jesus's childhood, I find it interesting that this story is included. Don't you? And what's interesting to me is that it highlights that Jesus obeyed his parents and submitted to them. Because you know what? That word that says when he was obedient to them, that word in Greek is the same word that you see in Colossians 3, submit. It's the same word in the original language, just translated differently in our English Bibles, but it's the same word, it's the same thing. So Jesus submitted to his earthly parents. That's what it's telling us. And also we see in John 6, verse 38, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So Jesus submitted to his earthly parents, but he submitted to his heavenly Father. Now that tells us a couple of things about submission. First of all, I think you would agree that it tells us that submission can't be equated with inferiority, can it? Don't buy the lie that says if you submit, then you're lesser than the one you're submitted to, because Jesus was greater than his earthly mother and father, yet he submitted to them. Now, second of all, Jesus is equal with his heavenly Father, yet he submits to him. So we see this willing submission, this willing arranging yourself under someone else. And so if Jesus submits, I believe Paul is trying to get the fact when he says in the Lord, he's saying Jesus has set an example for us as Christians. Submit to one another. The second thing in this story of Jesus is that I think important is that submission doesn't mean being quiet and saying nothing. That's kind of a misunderstanding that a lot of women are scared to submit because they think that submitting means just kind of saying nothing and letting the man make the decisions. And that is not, that couldn't be further from the truth, because Jesus, when his parents asked him, where have you been? Jesus said, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? In other words, he explained his actions. He spoke his mind. And we won't go into exactly what he meant, but if a woman chooses to speak her mind, when she disagrees or feels her husband is misunderstanding her, she has every right. Of course, she can speak her mind even when she yields her will. Submission is about trusting God enough, and trusting God enough for your marriage, for your husband, that you arrange yourself under his leadership, that you encourage him to lead and to take initiative. So I hope that maybe you're thinking a little differently about submission if you haven't thought about it too deeply before. I hope that some of the things here will maybe spark you to kind of explore it a little more. But I hope it'll paint a different picture for those of you, for the ladies here. Now, I'll say more again to you, but first let's go back to talk about the men. Let's talk about the husbands. Colossians 3:19. And of course, the ladies love this verse too. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That's important. I think the context, again, I believe that this verse, this application, it kind of counters the curse, if you like, that God's command in the New Testament is to counter the tendency since the fall. And the tendency since the fall is for men to be harsh and domineering and controlling. And so it says here, husbands, don't be harsh. Don't be harsh with your wives. Love your wives. Notice Paul doesn't say rule your wives or be the head over your wife. He says, love your wives. You know, men tend to think that headship means they're the boss. Right? They won't admit it to you, but they'll admit it to one another. But that couldn't be further from the truth, according to this passage and others like it. Headship doesn't mean control. It doesn't mean domination. It doesn't mean making all the decisions. It means sacrifice. It means love. Just let that sink in. Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, husbands, love your wives. Now, this isn't an isolated verse. Paul says the same thing to the group of Christians in Ephesus that he says to the group of Christians in Colossae, because they needed to hear the same thing, like you and I need to hear it today. And you probably know this passage, but let me just kind of remind you what it says. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Paul says, do you want to know what it looks like? How do you to love your wife, men? Love your bride as Christ loves the church and loves his bride, because the church is his bride. Instead of being selfish, you be sacrificial. Instead of focusing on your needs, you focus on her needs. Jesus laid down his life for the welfare of his bride, the church. And husband, likewise, is to lay down his life and put his bride's welfare above his own. And if that costs you a great deal of time or money or energy, then you still got to do it. That's what Paul's saying. And you know, my experience, when a husband loves his wife in this way, my experience and my observation of other couples that I've seen and known is this, that the whole submission issue becomes a less difficult pill to swallow and a less thorny issue to navigate. Because if you have a husband that loves his wife like Christ loves the church, and he sacrifices his welfare for hers, and he seeks to put her needs above his needs, then she'll gladly submit to that kind of man. And then their marriage relationship becomes a harmonious one where there's mutual submission, there's mutual love, as opposed to both sides vying for power and control and dominance and this tug of war that happens so often. That's why the command is here in the New Testament. Husbands, love your wives. Now, I think we hear this and we hear it and we've probably heard it a lot. But you know, in life, we need to be reminded sometimes of the simple things and the important things over and over again. We're kind of like kids in that way. You know, when my kids were really young, I'd say the same thing, 20 times a day. You know, pick up your clothes, brush your teeth. I mean, it doesn't matter how many times that they've brushed their teeth in their life, after dinner, it's like they have amnesia and they forget they need to brush their teeth. They need to be reminded over and over, it's time to brush your teeth. That going to bed equals brush your teeth first, and there's a routine. And in the same way as men, it's like we need this reminder. We need a daily reminder. And in fact, I think if we take this seriously, it'll change our marriages. It'll change our marriages. If each man in this room really gets serious, more serious, about making it their goal to put this into practice in their life and waking up every day and saying, how can I love my wife today? Wow. Wouldn't that really change your marriage for the better? Wouldn't your wife love that if that was your attitude? I heard the testimony of Steve Bell, and he's a Christian singer and songwriter. And he's been known to publicly say he has a good marriage, a great marriage, in fact. But he's also said that when he and his wife have conflict and they're at odds, they don't shout at each other like some couples do. They just kind of stop speaking to each other. And some of you can relate to that. Some of us are like that in our marriage. And he says that there was this period in their marriage where they went for quite a long time where there was a real distance and tension, and things were still kind of functioning outwardly, but inwardly they were cold and distant with each other. And one day he admitted it. He said, I need to do something about that. We need to do something. And they got some advice and counsel from an older couple in their church, actually. And as they met with this older couple, that was kind of the change where things started to kind of thaw out, if you like, in their marriage. And things began to turn the corner and change and improve for the better. And as I read his testimony and his story, I just was challenged in two ways, personally, but also I believe that as men, he puts something in perspective from this command that we need to pay attention to. First of all, what he did is he, and what we as men need to do is he took the lead to deal with the problem. When there's a problem in your marriage, I think leadership, headship means, as men, you take the initiative to try and do something about that problem. We immerse ourselves sometimes with our work, with our hobbies, with our friends, and we don't want to deal with that. But he took the lead to deal with the issue, and I believe that God expects us, wants us, calls to us to take the lead in those issues in your marriage. You know, if your marriage isn't where you want it to be today, you really have yourself to blame. We see, Adam, the very thing after the fall is Adam, he blamed his wife. Here's the problem. God says, here's the problem. He says, she did it. She is the one. And that's the result of the fall. And unfortunately, we've inherited that sinful nature. But I think what God is trying to say to us here in the New Testament as Christians, he's saying, no, the right attitude is to say yes, to take initiative, to take responsibility. Say, my marriage isn't where I want it to be, but I'm to blame. You know, I'm to blame for that. I think that's what taking the lead is all about. Is to acknowledge that maybe you aren't where you want it to be, but that it can change, and it really can. Your marriage can get better. Some of you are in the place where maybe outwardly things seem okay, but inwardly you're really struggling. You're really finding it hard. There's a lot of friction. There's a lot of tension. And I believe God wants you to be encouraged this morning that things can get better. Don't give up hoping and believing. And don't give up trying. Christ took the lead when he came to die for us on the cross. He didn't stay up in heaven and say, I'll do something when those guys down there get their act together. You know, he didn't say that. You know, I'll do this if she does that. Those kind of statements don't ever help your marriage. Because if you're waiting for her to change and do something, you may wait a long time, but I believe if you take the initiative as a man and you put into practice, you say, how can I make it my goal to meet her needs better, to love her? How can I do that? Well, if you take that initiative, then I believe it'll help her to come around eventually. So Steve Bell took the lead to deal with the problem. The second thing we see from his example and putting this whole passage into practice, I think, he also reached out for help. He called an older couple and said, hey, we're stuck on this thing. We need some help. And I think all marriages get in ruts at times. All marriages get stuck with issues, even the best of marriages. And what's tragic in those times is when a couple stays silent, when they're struggling and they don't tell anyone, or maybe they don't go to a counselor or open up about their problem. Reach out to help. Reach out for help together if it's needed. It's okay to have your counselor and her have her counselor, but sometimes there's a time that where you go together, and that can help your marriage. The beauty of the church is that there's others around who have been doing this for a lot longer than you, and maybe their successes can help you overcome your failures. As they share their story, it will lift you up. It'll give you inspiration. It'll give you hope. That's what the church is all about. We're not in this alone. You may feel alone in your struggles, but I believe there's other couples, even in this church, who have been through something that you're going through right now. And you say, God, lead me to some couple that can help us. Lead us to some counselor that can help us. You're not alone, even when you think you're alone in your struggles. You know, I've been with all this passage, where does it leave us? Well, it leaves us with the challenge not to sit back and just coast. I think that's always the temptation. It's just to kind of, just to coast, and it's not bad, it's not good, but just kind of keep going. But I think God is saying to us through his word, no, step up. Step it up. Men and women, step it up, particularly, I think, to men. Because I think it does often come down to men stepping it up. So my challenge to us as men is step it up. Love your wives and don't be harsh with them, because that's God's will for your life. That's God's will. That's his word to you. It's his word to me. I need to do that. I need to step up. May we all be challenged, but particularly I think God wants to challenge the men here. We're talking about all this stuff, but you know, when it comes to the home, let me just conclude by reminding you that God's intention is that we all have three homes: a family home, a church home, and an eternal home. Three homes. And Christ is the key to all three homes. He died on the cross and rose again so you can have an eternal home. You were born into a family home, or you have a family home. None of us had a choice of what family home we're born into, but we do have a choice as to where our eternal home will be. And Christ is the key to that. We must turn to him for salvation. We must turn to him for health. He's also the key to your family home, you know? You're not in it alone. You can't improve yourself. Only Christ can give you the power and the strength to become more loving, more kind, and do the things that you need and you want. And you need to submit to him. That's the first step. And then the other steps will come a lot easier if you do that first step. And so as you think about where you're at today, I just hope and pray that these words that we've looked at will just resonate in your heart and mind, and today, tomorrow, this week, and that maybe it'll be the beginning of a new chapter, a new turn in your life. I'm picturing a road that kind of goes like this, and then it turns, and then it goes like this. And some of you are at the point, you're back here, and you don't see much around the corner, and you're anxious and you're worried. You don't see what's around the corner. You don't feel like maybe things will ever get better. But the road sometimes goes like this, and then it turns into something new with a beautiful stretch ahead of it. So be hopeful. God gave you that man or that guys. God gave you that woman for a reason. He brought Eve to Adam, not Sarah, not Rachel, not Rebecca. God has the specific person that he's led you to and has a reason for it. And you know what? Rather than saying, oh, I wish she was more like that, or I wish he was more like that, or I wish I'd married someone else, this is the person God gave you. And work at what you have. Work at what you have. The grass isn't necessarily greener anywhere else. A lot of people think they get fed up with their marriage and say, oh, the grass is greener on the other side. And I've talked to people who then get married the second time, and the grass isn't greener. The same kind of issues come up, the same kind of things. And then they get married, and then a third time, it's the same thing. Why? Because, you know, we're hard to change. Some of the things inside us are so deep that we need God's healing, we need his help. But I'll tell you what, work on the marriage you have. Work hard at the marriage you have, because that's simply what God's solution is to all the turmoil and the mess of the fall. In your marriage, God's given you a solution. Christ is the key. Submit to him. Come to him each day. Say, Christ, I need you. I need your help. I'm so easily doing things I don't want to do. I'm messing up. God, I need you. And you come to Christ each day like that, and you're going to see some changes. You're going to see his help. But you need to be honest about where you're at. All of us. Let's come before God in prayer. Lord God, I just, as we gathered here, God, I'm just aware that in this room, there's people going through difficult things in their marriage. There's people whose marriages are really great right now. And there's a whole spectrum of those in between. And so, Lord, my prayer this morning is that wherever your people are at, wherever we're at, that you'd give them hope. Give them a renewed hope in you that with your help, things can change. And just to be faithful to the person that you've given them. To put the past behind. The past is the past. We can't change the past. We can't erase the mistakes we've made. But we can choose to pave a new future in our relationships. And so may you give them hope for a future. Hope in the present, but hope for the future. And may you help us, each of us, who are married, to really put these into practice in our own life. Because God, we need your help. We can't do this on our own. We so easily lose track. We so easily get distracted. But may you just help remind us of these things each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.